Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They found themselves as slaves there. It didn't start that way, but it became that way. And at some point, about 400 years into the children of Israel being in the land of Egypt, God calls Moses to lead them. And what a remarkable story. You can find that story in the book of Exodus in your Bible. God shows up with this group of people that he cares about, and he gives them water out of a rock. He rains down bread from heaven called manna. The word manna, by the way, simply means, what is this? That's how confused they were by this. And they got to enjoy God's goodness. One day, they wanted meat, and so they cried out to the Lord for meat, and he caused birds to fly overhead and drop dead right in front of them. They didn't even have to hunt them. He provided for them through the wilderness. He guided them and directed them. And Moses and the children of Israel had this incredible journey of not just getting out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of them. They had lived in Egypt so long, they didn't know what it was to be free. They didn't know what it was to be valued. The culture of Egypt had gotten into them, and what the world had said about them, around them, had gotten into them, and God is delivering them, and it takes about 40 years for them to leave Egypt and to make a relatively short journey to the land of promise that God had given their great-great ancestor Abraham. And then there comes this incredible event about the eve of the moment they're about to cross the final river and get into the promised land that Moses dies. But the story continues because God keeps the children of Israel in capable hands. Somebody who left Egypt with Moses, a man by the name of Joshua, the son of Nun, N-U-N. Joshua, the son of Nun, picks up the reins. God chooses him to lead the children of Israel. And Joshua continues in incredible fashion, just like Moses, following God and seeing God do great things. Moses gets them out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land. Joshua helps them get into the promised land. And under Joshua's leadership, this generation of people who've seen the hand of God at work and seen God do great things, they participate in the plan of God and they take hold of the promise that God had given so many years ago. It's an interesting theological nuance, if you will, just something to think about. And another time is God promised them this land of promise, this holy land, and yet when they get there, they have to work with God and participate with God to actually grab hold of it. That probably has some huge implications for a lot of the promises of God. And so they do it, and Joshua has this incredible track record, just like Moses had. So I just quickly brushed through about 5 books of the Bible, all right? End of Genesis, they end up in Egypt. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the story of Moses. Then the next book is Joshua. That's the story of Joshua. The next book of your Bible is the book of Judges. And the book of Judges tells us what happens after Joshua dies. In fact, Judges chapter 2 sets the stage for this new message series we're starting today called I Believe. I'm starting with this story from the Old Testament because I want to show you a dynamic that for me as a pastor, I'm trying with everything I have as God empowers me to resist a natural tendency that happens in families of faith, a natural tendency that happens in a community of faith like a church. There's a very natural thing that occurs, and if we don't fight against it, it's likely to occur here. I want to take you to that passage that's going to make the point for us. Let's talk about it for a second, and then I'll tell you where we're going, all right? Judges chapter 2, the words will be up on the screen. You can get them on your phone at the QR code. Here's what the Bible says. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So, Joshua and the people who did the stuff with him, up into their old age, they served the Lord, and they did it well. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died at the age of 110. Good long life, faithful life. And at his death, this community, this family of faith, these children of Israel, who are now in the Holy Land, the land of promise, they're going to face a reality, a natural dynamic of people who've seen the hand of God, who are leading, who have great testimonies. Now what's going to happen is those people are literally going to die. What's going to happen next? So verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So all the old people now who saw firsthand what God did through Joshua, they're all dead. Next line. And there arose another generation after them. And there always is another generation. When all of us are pushing up daisies, right? When we're food for worms, isn't that a pleasant thought? And, you know, we're not getting out of here alive, you know, should the Lord not return. I mean, the death rate still hovers at about 100%. And when this generation here dies, there will be another generation. The Bible says that in Joshua's day, there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, or the Baals is technically how it's pronounced. These are false gods. In the land of Canaan, Palestine, Israel, the Holy Land, when the children of Israel get there, the folks that were living there served not the God of the Bible, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. They served Baals, Baals. And they worshiped these Baals. They sacrificed to Baal. They prayed for rain. Baal is the god of thunder and war and fertility. And that was everyday life for them. Birth and harvest and rain and war. And the children of Israel, who did not see the hand of God in their generation, but the generation before them did, they began to absorb the culture around them. They can't exempt themselves from the culture. They're living in the culture around them. They're living with these people groups. They begin to absorb the culture around them, and it turns their hearts away from God to the gods of their culture. And they begin to serve the Baals. So there arose this generation that Noah was, and they did evil inside the Lord, and they served the Baals. Verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. What was around them got on them. And then they bowed down to them. It's a natural tendency. It seems like, in the Bible at least, that you can have an incredible move of God. There's a natural tendency that that move of God doesn't just perpetuate itself because children are born to the people who experience the move of God. Another way of saying that is it seems like every generation, to some degree, has to rediscover what does it mean to faithfully follow God and make God stuff the priority it's meant to be. Every generation. So this passage is often preached as a pastor is going to get up and talk about, you know, the youth ministry or the kids ministry. That's not what we're going to do. Between now and Easter, I'm going to walk you through a statement that you've already heard. In fact, you just watched it on the screen. What you just saw on the screen introing the sermon is a statement that has been around since the year 325. It wasn't in English then. It's been translated, obviously. Since 325, what you saw on the screen is a common, the most common agreed upon statement of what Christians believe. Of what Christians throughout all of time, no matter the denominational division, this is what Bible-believing, faithful Christians say they believe. In simplest form, not everything they believe, but in simplest form, what's the core belief about God, about his son Jesus, about the work of the Spirit, about the work of the church? The reason why we're going to take some time between now and Easter is I don't want to have happen to us what happened in one generation, just one generation, with Joshua. I want to do everything we can to make sure that those who come after us in our own families, in your family, those who come after us in this place, those young generations that we are currently growing up, that they have every opportunity to have an authentic, life-altering, powerful encounter with the living God. That's what I want. And I don't know all that it takes to make that happen. I know some. The Bible tells us some. I also don't know all that happens that makes that not occur. Like, I don't know all that went into the story of Joshua, why one generation grows up and it's like they don't even remember that God had brought them out of Egypt and had fed them and had worked for them in battle. I don't know all that went into that. And I don't know all that goes into it today of why one generation you can have faithful parents and the kids don't. I don't know all of that. But I know some of what happens. And if these things happen, it's more likely that the next generation doesn't get it. And I want to take you through one thing that Christians for almost 2,000 years, 1,700 years, have consistently looked to make sure that the core of our faith, in its simplest words, are easily carried from one generation to the next. Because the natural tendency is that it isn't. Here's the truth. Many of you are in church today. You're loving Jesus. And the first real exposure to that you had was at your parents' house or your grandparents' house. That's exactly the way God means for it to happen. But your parents or your grandparents, their faith wasn't sufficient. It wasn't good enough to completely make you want to be a follower of Jesus. Their faith and how they did Christianity around you helped you. But it can't carry you all the way. Part of what has carried every generation is a basic understanding of what does it mean to be Christian? What makes us different? What is unique about being Christian as opposed to something else? An atheist. In today's word, a Muslim. Back in the Bible days, a follower of Baal in the Old Testament versus a follower of Yahweh that we sang about earlier. In the New Testament, a follower of Jesus or a follower of all the gods of the Roman Empire? What does it mean to be a Christian as opposed to something else? Now, how you answer that question is going to contribute to two very important things in your life. One, it's going to contribute to how you answer the word, what is a Christian? It's going to contribute to your own spiritual health and vitality. And if you have kids who come after you, if you're like some of the spiritual moms and dads in the room, it's not their biological kids, but it's kids they're investing in. If you're like some of the student workers and people who work in kids' ministry, the largest team in our church, how you answer what is a Christian, how a church answers what's a Christian, has a profound impact on the faith of the generations to come. Because this word Christian can mean all kinds of things. It can mean all kinds of things. And in fact, it does. In the world today, the word Christian means all kinds of things to all kinds of people. It was such a confusing term that when we started this church 20 years ago, we decided to not play heavily on that word. When we wanted to talk about what it meant to be in the faith with Christ, we used this phrase all the time, the follower of Jesus. We don't hate the word Christian, but the word Christian has become so watered down, it almost doesn't convey anything specific. It's a whole lot like what happened to the word gentleman many years ago. The word gentleman years ago, you can verify me this on this, you can Google me on this, right? The word gentleman literally had a very specific meaning years ago. It literally meant it was a man, gentleman, it was a man who owned land and had a coat of arms. Meaning he had some sense of his family's history. He owned land and he had a coat of arms. If you owned land and you had a coat of arms, you were a gentleman. So back in the day, in the 1400s, you could be a gentleman and a liar. If you called somebody a liar who was a gentleman, nobody went, wait a second, gentlemen aren't liars. Because a gentleman just meant you owned land and you had a coat of arms. That's what the word gentleman meant. You can Google me. I'm not making this stuff up. Doesn't mean that anymore, does it? Somewhere around the Renaissance, 1500s, 1600s, some group of people sat in a room and it kind of emerged in the culture that what really matters with a gentleman who, because they owned land and had a coat of arms, had a sense of history with their family, tended to rise to the top and became influencers in the community. What really matters is not whether or not you own land and have a coat of arms. What really matters is kind of the way you conduct yourself, your behavior, your character. And let's all agree that character matters more than whether or not you own land or have a coat of arms. So what happened over time is people began to use the word gentleman to mean a man conducted himself in a gentlemanly type of way. He had a certain courtesy about him, a certain chivalry about him, a certain amount of manners about him, and a control of his tongue and how he talked. And if you kind of met these standards, you were a gentleman. So the word shifted over time. Now, in its new sense, you couldn't call somebody a gentleman and a liar in the same breath. To be a liar was not to be a gentleman. And what happened is, over time, the word continued to slide. And in effect, here's what happens with the word gentleman even today. By gentleman, we mean you have a set of behaviors that I observe in your life that I generally approve of. So you'll call a 12-year-old kid a gentleman, aspirationally, right? You hope he is going to be a gentleman. Basically, if I like your behavior, you're a gentleman. And if I really like you, in our world, you're a gentleman and a scholar. You make straight C's. Your behavior sucks a lot, but I kind of like you. You're a gentleman and a scholar. And I do it facetiously a little bit, right? In other words, if I want to use the word gentleman in its historic sense, I actually have to take time to describe the word to you, set up a scenario, or else the word means virtually nothing. If gentleman has become, I like your behavior and I kind of like you, now I'm bestowing upon you a compliment with the word gentleman. Back here, it wasn't a compliment at all. It was a statement of fact. Now, the same thing has happened with the word Christian. Historically, the word Christian has always meant something quite specific. In the last couple hundred years, that has shifted. And now the word Christian can mean, in many ways, the same thing that the word gentleman means. I see some behaviors in you that I kind of admire, and I like you. And as a compliment to you, she's a fine Christian lady. She may, in fact, not be a historically defined fine Christian lady. And why does this matter? Because what you believe really matters. And Christianity, at its core, is a statement of beliefs about God, about His Son Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about the fact that Jesus is going to judge the world. But it's not beliefs in this sense. All of us in this room probably believe, probably, I used to, could always say all of us believe, 2 + 2 = 4. It's a statement of fact, unless you're at a liberal university, in which case it's hotly debated. It's true. Look it up. Google me. That's a statement of fact. There's not a whole lot of emotion in that. 2 + 2 = 4, right? Doesn't require a lot of emotion. We believe that. And we'll make decisions. It's not just what we believe. We'll make decisions off the belief that 2 + 2 = 4. We'll make financial decisions. We'll make family decisions. Here's another way. I believe this chair is sufficient to hold my weight. I think. Feels like it. My initial evidence implies that it will. The design of the chair, the four legs, the fact that it's balanced by itself, all contributes to my belief. I believe this. And that belief can be a statement of just fact, 2 + 2 = 4, or my belief can impact my behavior, my actions, my interactions with the belief. If I really believe it can hold me, I gently, carefully, put all my weight on this chair. So now my belief is in motion. This is what the book of James is talking about in the New Testament. Your faith is not simply things you know. It's what you know and then how it's put into action. Show me your faith without works, he says. And that means your faith is dead. So I'm not talking about what you believe as a Christian. I'm talking about the beliefs you hold about God, about Jesus, about this world, about yourself, about God's involvement with this world, and how that belief impacts and weighs on you, affects how you act and think and what you aspire to. It's not just a made-up idea that I go sometimes, you know, sometimes that's kind of a nice thing over there. I can see how that might add a little value to my life. So I guess I'm a Christian. If you do that, you're not a Christian in any sense that that word has ever been used at all anywhere until the last couple hundred years, at best, 100 years. 70 years. A Christian has always meant somebody who had a certain set, not that we agreed on everything, but a certain set of understandings, statements of spiritual fact that we didn't just agree to, but we let what we believed impact the way we think and feel. So that when we said, I'm a Christian, it meant something factual. I believe something about Jesus, that he was God and man, God in the flesh, God incarnate in the flesh, that he came to earth and lived a sinless life, that he died, but he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. So that if I don't believe that Jesus died and was resurrected, by the classic truest definition of Christian, I'm not a Christian. And if I just believe that it happened in history, but I don't let that belief impact my life, I'm not a historic use of the word Christian. It's my belief and how my beliefs are now put into motion. It doesn't mean that I so believe it that I never act in any ways that are not Christian. It doesn't mean that. It might mean I'm a bad Christian. Now, there are many more bad Christians than there are hypocrites. They believe and their behavior doesn't align, but they know somewhere down deep that they're called to a different way because they believe that the guy who was dead but is no longer dead is actually the Lord. And by being the Lord, he gets to direct your life, which means you don't get to do whatever you want to do and call yourself a Christian in the truest sense of the word. I mean, you might be an ignorant Christian. I've been that many times. And some new thought, some new explanation of Scripture, some coach and mentor or church leader pulled me aside. And, you know, as Christians, we don't really do that. Oh, really? And my first response is always, who are you to tell me what to do? This is America. At 14 years old, you know, I can do what I want. I was all the way in the stream of independence. And as a Christian, though, if Jesus is Lord, and as a Christian, his authority has to impose on my authority a bit, or I'm not Christian. So that means that if I'm ignorant, I need to learn some things. And if I'm disobedient to what I'm learning and what I've been exposed to, I need to repent. If Christian has become this thing that is whatever we want it to be, so if we like somebody, if they kind of share our culture, like they're Christian in the sense that they were born in a more Christian country than maybe in a more Muslim country, so he's Christian. I understand what you're saying sociologically. Like he's from this geography and that culture, and we're from this geography and that. But that's a horrible use of the classical word for Christian to define where you're born from. Now, Christian always meant, and has always meant, there's a handful of statements derived ultimately from God's word, the Bible, that define what we think about God and why he would send his son into the world and what he's trying to do in the world. That's always been what Christian has meant. And so if you want to think about how to make sure that children and the next generation after them and even your own self, one of the tools at your disposal to leverage, to resist the natural encroachment of culture into a movement to redefine terms and reset values is to make sure that you have as a Christian, a robust understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I follow Jesus. Because what you believe really does matter. And your belief includes knowing some things, but it's much more than just having accurate knowledge. God doesn't want us to simply know about him. He actually wants us to know him. That's why you can have somebody with a PhD in theology, the study of God. They know the stuff. They have a robust academic and mental grasp of finer points of theology and debate. But you can have a PhD in theology who is out having an affair on his wife because he knows a lot about God. But he doesn't know God, or he knows God and he's walking in willful disobedience over time, which makes him at best, the best we can say about that man is he's a horrible Christian who knows a lot of stuff. So you can be a Christian who's a ignorant Christian, a bad Christian, but a Christian leans into the truth that the scripture tells us about God. And so the Bible says then that we're to be diligent to know God better, to know him more fully and to follow him more fully, and to live then in community with him. And so what we believe about God really matters. At the end of our service, I'm going to give you a chance again to receive prayer like we did last week. We're going to do a baptism here. I'm so excited about this. We have a lady I'm getting to know a little bit, and she's getting baptized, and it's one of my favorite moments. So historically, when somebody would get baptized, what we would do typically is we'd say, we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, and we'd kind of take them under the water and come up. I mean, we didn't make that up. That's a statement about our belief about baptism that comes from the scripture. So baptism isn't anything we want it to be. This is why we're careful in our church to not baptize children too young. A child has to be able to explain with their own words without coaching what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be baptized to go public with their faith. If they can't do that, we just say to their parents, we don't doubt what God is doing, but they're not ready to go public with their faith because they don't have an individual grasp of it. They have a coached grasp of it. And that's fine for their developmental stage. When they can do it on their own, we'll be glad to baptize them. Because we don't make up what baptism is, because we're Christian, and the Bible tells us what to do with that. So, there is a natural tendency in the culture. There's a natural tendency of the values and the ideas of the world in which you live. They encroach upon you. They encroach even more pressingly upon your children. And so, to push back against that encroachment of values, the shifting sands of the values of this world, a really robust understanding of what it is to be a follower of Jesus is one of your most powerful tools. I started to tell you, at the end of the service, we're going to offer prayer for folks. And so for those of you that came forward last week, that was awesome. The emails and stuff I got were incredible. And we're going to give you another chance to do that. Well, why would we do that? Because, you know, we're spiritual and we pray? Yes, but no. The Bible describes to us a God who cares, who has all knowledge and all power. He's all powerful. And he really has a heart for us. This is the God of the Bible. He's not heartless. He's not uncaring. And he invites us to come to him and talk to him about whatever is on our heart and mind, and to seek him for direction in life, and to ask him to be with us, and to make our concerns, our petitions known to him, and to do it, look, boldly. So when the church calls you to prayer and to receive prayer, it's not like I just found people I liked and said, hey, would you create this environment, this amazing experience, so maybe people get the feels? And if they get the feels, maybe they'll like our church better. And we'll call that prayer. And this is not some marketing attempt. No, Christians believe, historically, that prayer is talking to a God who cares. We believe that there is a Son, Jesus Christ, who the Bible describes him this way. He's currently sitting at the Father's side in heaven, and he's making, the Bible uses the word, intercession for us. And we can talk to the Father that we have because of the work of Jesus in our life, where he pleads our case. It's a description of the character and the nature of God and how the Father and the Son work together. And we believe as Christians that the Holy Spirit shows up. So the feels that you get sometimes it might just be a biological chemical response. Other times we believe, because the Bible tells us, that it's the active present work of the Holy Spirit happening in your life. And sometimes you're aware of it in a special way that it's like pressing on you. That happens. It's not because we changed keys and blew some smoke into the room. That's the active presence of the Holy Spirit. We didn't make it up. It's in the book. And as Christians, we hold to the practices and the belief of Christianity. It's a big deal. When Jesus was upon this earth, the church began to to be born, first by a group of 12 disciples, and then there was a crowd, and then they went through some struggles. In fact, at the cross, it's Jesus and a couple ladies primarily, and John the apostle. And then he dies, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit comes, and the Lord lights the world on fire with the work of God. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, tongues like cloven fire, it says, these fire-shaped things were on top of the head of everybody in the room. God was lighting the world on fire by his Spirit, and the church began to explode. People who had never met Jesus. Remember the early followers, they all met him. You had a question, you ask him. The disciples, after they see Jesus do something, they just get him in the room and say, what did that mean? And he would tell them. That would have been cool. And then they still got up and acted like boneheads, which means we all have an opportunity for grace, friends. It's incredible. But then there became a group of people who never met Jesus. There were eyewitnesses who had met Jesus, so they have some observational knowledge, but at some point, they decide to put their trust and to sit all the way in the Jesus chair, a guy they had never met. So now, how are they Christians? The first ones met and followed Jesus literally. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Okay. I'm a Jesus follower. Well, what about the people who never met Jesus? What about them? Oh. How do we tell them about Jesus? So they taught these early followers of Jesus the stuff Jesus said and did. They got so good at it, by the time you get to Acts chapter 11, they're out of Jerusalem in a city called Antioch. They're so good at teaching people what Jesus said and did, and people were so good at copying it. In Antioch, it's the first time that followers of Jesus get a nickname. It was somewhat pejorative. It was meant to kind of make fun of them. And the people in Antioch looked at the followers of Jesus and they said, those people are, they're like little Christs. They talk about this Jesus Christ. They're like little Christs running around. The word we have is the word Christian. Little Jesus, little Christ. It wasn't meant to be a compliment, but it became, you couldn't have said anything better to this group. Because to be a Christian meant, I follow Jesus. I model my life after the way of Jesus. If I'm not doing that, I'm not a Christian. I'm what the Romans called them. The Romans called the early Christians atheists, which is just fascinating. And here's why they did. Because the Christians rejected all the gods of Rome. And because they rejected the gods of Rome, Romans called them atheists. Because you don't believe our gods, you don't believe in any gods, and your God's not real anyway. I mean, what is this Jesus stuff? And so, in order to make it crystal clear that they were followers of Jesus, they had this thing that Jesus did called baptism. And in baptism, people went, you ready for this? Public with their trust and confidence in the work, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Very public statement. I identify with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. I'm a little Christ. Not in an arrogant way, not like I'm a little version of Jesus and I have divinity. No, no. I model after Christ because he's in charge. And so nobody in the early world of Rome would have said, these people over here, we kind of like them. You know, they're fine Christian people, but they still worship the gods of Rome. They're struggling a little bit. Wouldn't have happened. To go public with their faith meant, I believe these things and I'm sitting in this chair and I reject all those options over there. And it creates a scandal. The early Christians were atheists. They were also cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Christ. And nobody knew anything about this yet and it isn't widely practiced. And so they were called cannibals and they were a scandalized group. And yet every time they met, you know what they did? They prayed. They preached, book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following. They broke bread together. That's what they did. Every time. It didn't matter what the culture around them said. And they did something else pretty profound. They started inviting anybody and everybody to be a Christian, which is so different than Rome. In Rome, 60% of the population is in some type of slavery, two big types. An indentured slavery, which means you or your parents or your grandparents spent too much money, couldn't pay their debts, and in an attempt to pay debts, because you don't wipe them away, there's no bankruptcy, you now work for the person you're indebted to. And they can sell off your debt. Somebody can buy your debt, and in so doing, they get your services. And if you can't do it in your lifetime, then it's your kids. Happened all the time. That's the vast majority of servitude in the Roman Empire. The other part was, is you have a race. You're a part of a race that we've conquered. You're a people group we've conquered, and your only role here now is to be our servants. 60% of Rome are servants. And the Roman people want nothing to do with you other than you're the mechanism of their industry. You are the foot power at home. You do all the work nobody else wants to do, but not in the church. In the church, because they believe God is a father. They believe in the sanctity of life, that God endows every life with dignity, that in the church, there's an entire book in the New Testament written about this. In the church, you can be a slave, because the church had no power to change that early. You can be a slave, but you're also our brother. So in the church, the moment you walk into the church, because you're a Christian, your status as slave goes away, and now you're fully a part of the family. This was revolutionary. Completely obliterated Rome's hierarchy, because the moment you came in, you got to sit at the table like a brother or a sister. Paul writes it this way, that in Christ, if you're a Christian, there is no Jew or Greek. There's no male or female, no slave or free, because you're in Christ. And because they believed it, they took in the slave and said, we don't only just welcome you, you're not allowed to just hang out, but we actually believe, because of what we believe about the Holy Spirit, what the Bible tells us about the, we believe that you as a slave, God gave unique gifts and abilities to, and if you don't use your gifts and abilities in this body, we can't do all that we're supposed to do. We actually don't just welcome you, we need you and want you, and we want you to help us get after our mission, because every Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit to work for God's agenda in this world, every single one of them. And so women were welcomed in, and slaves were welcomed. And let me tell you something else they did. In the Roman Empire, when power and might was such visibly honored, if you had a child that you didn't want, there was abortion. Most of the time, they just skipped that. You don't hear a lot about abortion in Rome because they just gave birth, and then they killed the kids. They had post-birth abortions. It was a sign of the history writers, right, about the degradation of Rome that happens. They rot from the inside out. And while Rome's doing that, you know what Christians did? Every conception, every birth is honored by God. And Christians said, we'll take your child. And Christians started walking around, picking up babies that had been discarded. They saw a baby about to be drowned in a river. They would beg for the baby. There's bona fide records of this. I'm not making this up. Do your research. And Christians said, because we believe life is sacred and life comes from our Father in heaven who created this world and all that is in it. It's their belief. Because we believe that, give us your kids. Give us your slaves. Those wives, Romans, that you're just tired of and you go, I divorce you? And that's it. They're done because they have no status apart from you. That's the Roman Empire. That's what makes Christianity so special in its season. Give us those ladies and we'll let them be a part of our church. And they can actually work alongside men with dignity and honor and have incredible roles that really contribute to the life of this place. That there's something special in being a person made in God's image. Their beliefs showed up in their actions, and their actions communicated, and their belief communicated to everybody. We do this because we're Christian. We follow Jesus. We're not just nice people. It's not like what happened, you know, a couple hundred years ago in history when people got very, very wealthy, and they were so wealthy, they would gather in these little think tank groups, and they would say, as wealthy people, we should probably do something to give lift to the community. Our workers will do better, Henry Ford said, and Carnegie said. Our workers will do better if we build them houses and communities, and we'll give lift to everybody, and that will actually help us too. And so they would benevolently give money away and build libraries and stuff to help people because they're very nice people. In some ways, you could argue, a bit altruistic, maybe self-serving too. The poorest of the poor, the Christians,
They would take part of their money every week, that the very little they had, and they would put it together in a pile. And the leader would take the money and distribute it, sometimes to meet the needs of the ministry, sometimes to facilitate their meetings, and then sometimes they would give money very to the poor around them. Because they believed that no matter how much you had, their belief that it's from the Lord and you have to honor God with what you earn. They didn't have it to give. But they did because of their belief. Because what you believe is going to show up in your life. Somewhere in the book of Judges, this generation grew up not believing that an authentic life-altering encounter with the living God was required. And so a generation grows up and they don't understand the God that had worked in Moses and Joshua. It's tragic when that occurs. So the early church is born, the Holy Spirit lights the flame. And somewhere around AD 50, there's a conflict that shows up in this body of believers. Up to this point, almost every believer who has become a Christian, follower of Jesus, they grew up in a Jewish household. They valued what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, the Torah, the law and the prophets. They valued that. And so they were all Jewish, and then they believed, here's what distinguished them, that God showed up in the flesh in the person of Jesus. Well, that's very anti-Jewish. But their custom is still Jewish. Their culture is still Jewish. They're still doing a lot of Jewish stuff, and they have Jesus. Here's the problem. The followers of Jesus believed Jesus so much that when Jesus said, "You're to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem," they're like, "Yay, Judea, yay, that's our country. Samaria, we don't really like those folks." And the uttermost parts of the earth. Because Jesus said it and because they believe he's the Lord, they took it seriously. They wrestled with it. They began to go to all the places. And when they went to all the places, some people who weren't Jewish committed their lives to Jesus. And we have some evidence in the book of Acts that somewhere around AD 50, there gets to be a problem because some people are becoming Christians who aren't Jewish and they don't know how to act like us and they don't know what to believe. And even worse, because people are people, church can be messy. If you're Jewish and you're coming together, we'll let you go through the line first. But if you're a Gentile and you're in the group, you can eat, but you got to kind of eat second because, you know, we're first. So in AD 50, the book of Acts tells the story that they have the first meeting of the leadership of the church to solve the problem of how are Christians supposed to act if they don't come from a Jewish culture and kind of do what we do naturally. I mean, let's say they're Greek. And they don't know our holy days. And they don't know what we do and don't do. So in AD 50, you can read it in the book of Acts, they get together and all the leaders gather in Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And they decide as leaders, what are we going to do with these Gentiles who are coming to the faith? What are we going to do with them? James, the brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James, he says, it's recorded, "Brothers, I perceive that we should not make it difficult for those who are outside of our tradition to come to Christ. So let's not make them be Jewish first. Let's let them come to Jesus without our culture." And the Bible says that it seemed good to the people and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And from that point forward, you didn't have to become Jewish to become a Christian, and which was a big deal to every man who wasn't Jewish. Because when little baby boys are born in the Jewish tradition, there's a particular ceremony, a little surgery that's done. And if you were to convert to Judaism, you kind of get the surgery later. And so here you are, Timothy, in the book of the Bible, Paul's understudy, whose dad is Greek. And so Timothy doesn't have the little special surgery little boys get before they remember it. And so what happens to Timothy? So Paul says, look, God sent me specifically to this group of non-Jewish people. And I want to make it clear, you don't have to go through all the Jewish stuff. You don't have to go through circumcision to be a Christian. And all the Gentile men were like, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." I mean, we will. Don't really want to. A little interesting thing about Timothy. We're going to read him in a minute. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, you don't have to. Read this. It's in there. Read this. You don't have to, but because you're going to work with a lot of Jewish people, it might be easier if you do." Timothy is so in love with the call of God in his life, he says to Paul, "I know I don't have to, but if it's going to help me at all, if it's going to reduce some conflict, I'll go ahead and do it." And as an early 30-year-old man, he submits to that practice, and he doesn't even have to, because he so believes the specialness of the call on his life, that if it'll help, he'll be willing to do it. I'm going to tell you straight up, friends, I don't know what I'd have done. I'm just being honest. I know it's a little weird to talk about this subject, but that's all the way through your New Testament. And then what do we do with meat sacrificed to idols? Jews are like, no, we don't do that. And Christians are like, well, you know, if we buy the meat from the market, it's already been prayed over to the gods. So they show up in AD 50, they say, it's okay. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols. You just need to pray the Lord's blessings over it first. There's some things Christians believe. There's some things Christians do. So ever since then, you get to come to Jesus, male, female, slave or free, Jew or Greek. Ever since then, we acknowledge the goodness of God, and it's God's final word that matters, and there's a whole lot of stuff around that meat sacrificed to idols and what we should do with it. My point for us Four Corners is that between now and Easter, we're going to go on a little journey together through the Nicene Creed. Because when the church gets together to resolve stuff, and when they come forward and say, here's what it means, and here's what we found in the scripture, it makes a difference. Let me show you real quickly the first map I want to show you. This is the church. Remember, the meeting happened in AD 50. This is a map of AD 70. These are all the cities mentioned in the New Testament, 34 of them, that are mentioned where the gospel spreads from the death of Jesus, AD 30, through the first council, AD 50. And when they get clarity on what Jesus was trying to say and do and what it means to be Christian and how we're distinct from other people, the gospel explodes all over the Roman Empire. A million plus followers of Jesus at this point, gathering together in groups of 8, 10, 12 in houses. It's a very special thing. They got supreme clarity and they said, to be a follower of Jesus, we can't just let the culture tell us how we're going to do this stuff. We can't just repeat what seems natural. We have to search out what the Bible says, what the scripture says. We have to think through what's the nature of God and how does that communicate to it, because we're Christian. We're not just nice people. We're not running a social club. We're not building a business. We're not trying to maximize the bottom line. We're not going through a PR campaign. If it's in here, we take it seriously, because that's what Christians do. To not do that is to disaffirm our most important trust. We're Christian. We're not just nice people. We're not just adding value to our life because we need a set of morals to follow. And we like these better than those. We're not just following in the custom of the character of the community in which we were raised based on geography. And we're Christian, which means it doesn't matter where your geography from or what your culture is. There are certain things Christians do that sometimes affirm your culture. And then there are other things Christians do that are countercultural. But it is a settled matter because it's here. There are other things that are debatable. So on those things that are debatable, you have a certain amount of freedom. Each one should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, not callously, not flippantly, carefully. But where the Bible's clear, we don't, because we're Christian, we just let it be a settled thing. By the time you get to AD 325, there's a debate that has arisen 300 years later in the early church. What is the exact nature of Jesus? There was a group of people in Alexandria, the city in Egypt, that had become a major learning center. There's a group of people down there that were suggesting that Jesus was the single best human ever born. But that's all he was. And so when this very popular teacher, Arius, started preaching this way, there are a handful of people said, you know what, that doesn't sound like the Christianity we've always known. The Christianity we've always known says that Jesus is not just a human. He's more than the best human. He's actually God in the flesh. Well, Arius was so popular. I mean, he had 10,000 followers on Instagram. I mean, all his videos were viral. And so the church decided to have another meeting. And in AD 325, in a little city called Nicaea near Constantinople, we call it Istanbul, they gathered all the church leaders alive from all over the world. 300 of them took their private jets and their airplanes, and they flew over. No, great expense, great harm. And they sat down and they said, we have to make sure that we don't mess up who Jesus is. And the Council of Nicaea gave us a statement called the Nicene Creed. A creed is simply a simple statement of faith. That's the one you watched just before the service began. Between now and Easter, we're going to take that time and we're going to work through the statements of the Council of Nicaea, the simplest and most agreed to statement of what all Christians have agreed to throughout all of time. By 387, my last map, and then I'll close. These major cities, Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, they are the major learning centers. Christianity is, since 318, legal now, and it's exploding all over the world. These five cities rise up as learning and training centers for pastors and leaders, because you can't just go do whatever you want and call yourself a Christian. There's a book we adhere to and a certain amount of discipline to know it. And if we're going to preach, we want to preach the truth. And why did they do that? Because they were drawing from the scripture about the importance of what you believe. So I want to read for you how Paul said it was important. And then I want to remind you that for the next 7 weeks, we're going to, in the message, work through these statements. And they won't be dry statements of history. When we talk about God as your Father, it's going to relate to the opportunity to go receive prayer. When we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, born of a virgin, that he was truly God and truly man, what does it mean that he was truly God and truly man? And how does that impact your daily life? That's what we're going to do. And we're going to resist the attempts of culture, sometimes purposefully and sometimes just casually, to encroach upon us. Here's what Paul had to say about it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to these words from the Word. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, and they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared, who forbid marriage and require the abstinence of food that God created to be received at Thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In other words, people are going to rise up and they're going to start telling you, here's what it is to be a Christian. You got to be careful here. Some are going to say, you can't marry. Paul answers that, well, you can, but you don't have to. Singleness is honored and marriage is honored. Can you eat a meat sacrificed to idol? You can, but you got to bless it. You know, you got to acknowledge it as a gift from God. And if it's from God, it's a good gift for you. Verse 4, for everything is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received for thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. Look at verse 6. He's talking to Timothy, his understudy. Timothy's going to take over the mantle of responsibility after Paul. If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine, these statements that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Like, there's all kinds of things out there. Look, let's stick to the gospel. Let's stick to the doctrine of our faith. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then he says, remember, Timothy's Greek. Greeks have the gymnasium. They love the athletic body. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is a value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance. For to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So what do you believe? Verse 11, Timothy as the leader, command and teach these things. And Timothy, you're young, so don't let anyone despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching. When we get together, we don't pull some obscure line out of here and then tell 12 stories about our life. We preach the Word of God. This is what it is to be Christian. I don't just share anecdotes about leadership. I mean, some of that's going to be in there. We don't just talk about parenting. We do some of that. We preach the Word of God, and we let the Word of God speak into the culture. And we're aware that if we're not careful, culture will speak into us. So we get together, we read this book, and we value it. And then don't neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. That's to Timothy, the leader. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. The teaching really matters. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, here's what's going to happen if you'll train yourself this way. If you'll commit yourself to the teachings of the faith, you're going to help. You're not going to say, Jesus saves you. But in the process of what Jesus said and did, it's going to save you. And then if you'll teach people about that, it'll save them too. So do you know what it is to be a Christian? You probably do. What if, though, we took Paul's word seriously to Timothy and we said, as individuals, we're going to give ourselves to this teaching? And what if between now and Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection, the most important event in all of human history, What if we just came to that place and we were diligent with the Word of God and with the study of God, and we shored up what it meant to be Christian? Let me tell you what will happen. It'll benefit you, and it may benefit the people that are listening to you. It may save you and your hearers for you to have a robust, better understanding of what it is to be Christian. So there are going to be some things that we study that are going to push directly against the culture. Other things are going to affirm culture. It's going to call you, give you skills. But we're going to make the name of Jesus, the values of the Scripture, the most important conversation for the next 7 days. Not some dry study of doctrine, but how does this stuff show up in your life? And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to start a new message series called When in Romans. And we're going to work through the 16 chapters of the book of Romans, another book that is probably the most linear, systematic teaching of what it is to be with God and what God's doing in the world. And there's going to be some stuff show up in there that are contentious. Sometimes Paul's going to say, work this out. And other times he's going to say, this is what it is to be Christian. And it's going to be offensive on occasion to the culture. And some of you, because of the way you're wired, you're going to get ticked at me for it. And it will break my heart. I'll be honest, I'm not immune to that. I like everybody to like me. In fact, I prefer you adore me if you give me a choice. But I know in my heart you're not mad at me, because I'm going to do what Paul told Timothy and every church leader to do. Preach the word. Preach the word. And if you affirm it, great. If you don't, I'm sorry. I answer to God. But what you will know is you'll know what the word of God says. So what we're going to do right now is I'm going to make a hard stop, and I'm going to invite some people to come forward and receive your offering. This is our opportunity to worship God through giving. You're a generous church. And for years, you've allowed me to preach unrestrained. And the faithful here has allowed me to delve even into difficult topics, to try to do it with humility, but also clarity. And that happens for many reasons, but one of the reasons is because you're faithful. Now, when we get done with offering, we're going to sing a song together, a closing song like we always do. And there are going to be people over here who are going to be willing to pray for you. There's a seat, because somebody who's praying needs to sit down. And if you're in that place, just sit down and they'll pray for you. And others will be standing here. The other thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a baptism. All that's going to happen at the same time, because we can juggle around here. We can do a lot at once. And when this person comes up, she's our sister in Christ. And what she's going to hear is that we love her and celebrate her. And since you all can't tell her that individually, we're just going to clap for her as a sign of we love you, and we're glad you're in our faith with us, and we're glad you're in this church with us. All right? And then just before we sing the song, I'm going to tell you about one other thing. So let's pray right now. Father, thank you for the ability to worship you through our giving. We give back to you what you have blessed us with. It's yours. Take it, use it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as those buckets are going around, I want to tell you about one person. We did this in first service. I'm going to do it again. One person that was supposed to be here last week to receive prayer is a guy many of you have not met. His name is Bubba Heron. His actual name is Bruce. Some of you are like, really? Yeah, his real name is Bruce. It's not Bubba. His legal name is Bruce Heron. And Bubba showed up at our church on the very first Sunday. And as I was going out the door, I asked him if he would serve the next Sunday. And he said yes. And he's been serving as a greeter. I call him the mayor of Four Corners Church. He's my friend. I love this man. I wanted him here last week when we were praying for people, because Bubba's been struggling a bit. He's had some health issues, and currently he's not here this morning, because I was going to do it again today, but I called him and I said, can I just pray for you with the congregation? Bubba's had some bad news from the doctor, some cancerous kinds of stuff going on, but now his struggle to breathe is just his body. And I would suggest, he's a strong man, but it gets to you. It gets to your emotion. It gets to your head a bit. And so he's up in spirits. He just can't get up in body. And I thought it would honor God, it would honor a value member of this congregation who can't be here, a man who all of us who've known him but love, that we could just bow and pray for him, and then we'll stand together as a church. We'll celebrate in baptism. Those who want prayer, you'll literally make your way over here. So for those who are praying with people, go ahead and come on. And would you join me in praying for our brother Bubba? Father, thank you so much that we have the privilege of coming to you, that we believe you're a father who cares. We know you're powerful. We know you're wise. And we know that you're not limited by time or space. So while we're here praying, would you reach across this town and put your hand upon our brother's body, and God, raise him to strength, Free his breathing. Help his lungs to work fully. Give him energy, God. God, I pray that you would touch his body beyond just that, that whatever's going on behind the scenes, what those things that are known and unknown, God, that your healing touch would be upon him. And would you touch his mind as well and encourage him, speak life over him, help him to, and God, put your hand upon Joni as well as his primary caregiver. God, touch her, anoint her with words and energy and give them insight what to do, favor with doctors, open doors. God, work on our brother's behalf. We pray it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So would you stand with me? If you'd like to receive prayer, you go right over here. They'll ask you your name. What are you praying for? They'll ask you if you'd like to be anointed with oil. If not, you just say no, and they're glad to pray with you. Pastor Will and the band are going to lead us in a song. I'm going to get ready to do a baptism. Here we go.